So we're about to look at the fifth of the seven churches that are found in Revelation. And so in this case, it's Revelation 3, and this is the church of Sardis. I want to read this, and then we're going to pray. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is what about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to, to digest your word. And Father, just the question, what does it mean to be awake? What does it mean to be alive in you? Help us to understand that this morning in a way that, that maybe has been lost for a little while. Help us remember who it is that you have made us to be because of who you are. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, looking back at the churches so far, we have Ephesus, right? Ephesus was doing, they were doing a lot of stuff, but they lost their first love along the way, the why they were doing it. They became self-sufficient, and as much as the world wants to tell us self-sufficiency is a good thing, it wasn't for them. We had Smyrna, which was encouraged to persevere through trials, to not lose sight of the end, and that they were not alone. And then the last two churches that we spent some time in, Pergamum and Thyatira, well, interestingly enough, both of those churches, they held on to the name, what it means to be the church, to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, but at the same time, they allowed other teachings to come in. So really, they were, in so many ways, Christian by name alone. So now we have Sardis. Sardis is a little different in the respect that they're just kind of keeping up appearances, right? They kind of have a tiny touch of, well, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and they're really, honestly, they're very much in contrast to Smyrna. Smyrna, you kind of get that impression, they were a small and getting smaller congregation because they were remaining faithful and, quite frankly, dying as a result of it. Sardis gives the impression, and based on the city and everything that it's in, Sardis might have very well been one of the first mega churches. You know, one of the churches that attracted a lot of people, and a lot of people were coming, and it had, it was full. It's that appearance of life. And I guess that's kind of the question to explore this morning. What does it mean to be known as alive, but actually be found as dead? I think probably the phrase that comes to mind for me is, just fake it till you make it, right? Kind of have that look like you're doing something. Put up a good front. Maybe it's the keeping up with the Joneses kind of attitude. You know, you just got to make sure you look like you've got everything happening. I've referenced before a book, and if you haven't read it yet, you need to spend some time with it. And guess what? I've got copies. The book is called The Cure. And keep in mind, it doesn't actually cure anything. It talks about what Jesus has done and where he has put us. But in this particular book, written by three different authors together, they talk about wearing a mask. In fact, that's kind of there's like two main things that you're going to walk away from with The Cure in terms of this, the illustration of the mask and the illustration of the room of good intention and the room of grace. Now, when it comes to the mask, though, it's we put on a mask, and it's not always a hypocritical kind of thing. Usually that's when we talk about it in the scripture, that's kind of the idea. And by the way, you know, hypocrite, that word, if you've ever heard any message on masks and hypocrites, you know, the word means actor, right? It means portraying something that you're not. So the picture, though, of the mask, it's not necessarily a pure hypocrisy, and or it's a, you're wearing the mask to hide sin. Certainly that is, happens. But more that you just, it's just that you want this appearance. You want this particular look about you. You don't want people to know what's really happening behind the mask. So you come to church and you got the big smile. Somebody asks you how you're doing and you're like, God is good. But in deep down inside, it's like, I haven't talked to God in weeks. Also in that book, like I mentioned, there's this room of good intentions and the room of grace. And the picture there is that the room of good intentions is a place where you're doing it for the right reasons, and you're doing it because you know that's what you're supposed to do and all those, whatever it is. But then the room of grace lets you drop all the pretense, because grace doesn't care about your burdens and hold it against you. It cares about your burdens and says, let that go. In fact, grace literally is God taking the burden from us. And so often we live in the good room of good intentions, thinking it's maybe it's all I deserve, it's the best I can do, and yet God invites us into grace. And the thing is, a lot of people don't know the difference between those two rooms, and I think there's a reason they don't know, and it's because they're too busy adjusting their masks. In fact, actually, I stop and I think about the mask we've been wearing lately for the past year plus, many cases very begrudgingly. And you ever notice that throughout the whole entire process? I know there's some people who, you know, they did some articles and there's some quote-unquote scientific studies. It's amazing what science will listen to and what science we won't. Depends on narrative, right? But that whole thing about the mask and how it, you know, how it's actually psychologically damning us in so many different ways. Is it okay that I say damning? I'm just going to say that. And I'm not saying that is or isn't true. I think people use it as an excuse. But the reality is this. We found some freedoms, perhaps, hiding behind a mask, because I don't have to smile when I don't want to smile. And I can just pretend I'm smiling. And you think I'm smiling, but I'm not smiling. You don't even know I'm sticking my tongue out at you, right? I mean, that's and now here's what I think is going to happen. And one of these days, we're going to have a look on our face. It's not going to be a pleasant look, but we're going to forget we're not hiding behind a mask. And they actually can see it now, right? You know, it's like, oh, sorry, did I say that out loud kind of a moment. But there's just this place, this thing about keeping up appearances. And we have, what's the American dream? It's, you know, I don't know, it's the house, the picket fence, the 2.5 kids, or I don't know, some of you really blew that one. It's having, you know, 3 cars, a boat, a vacation house, and apparently it's also having 4 mortgages and a marriage that's about to fall apart because of living the American dream. It's the picture of everything is okay on the outside, but nothing's okay on the inside. I want to read a quote to you. I'm just going to give you the heads up. It might have some content in it you don't agree with. That's okay. And it's not coming from a Christian source by any means. I'm absolutely convinced that the person I'm reading from did not know Jesus. But this is the quote. Eat at a local restaurant tonight. Get the cream sauce. Have a cold pint at 4 o'clock in a mostly empty bar. Go somewhere you've never been. Listen to someone you think may have nothing in common with you. Order the steak, rare. Eat an oyster. Have a Negroni. Have two. Be open to a world where you may not understand or agree with the person next to you, but have a drink with them anyways. Eat slowly. Tip your server. Check in on your friends. Check in on yourself. Enjoy the ride. This was said by Anthony Bourdain. I don't know if you know who that is. He's a chef. Was a chef. a man that I very much admired his zest for life and his witty way around it. And this was said actually just a year before he committed suicide in 2018. Anthony Bourdain had everything. I mean, I always have envisioned, man, if I could have a friend like that who would force me to do things I'm not comfortable with. Right? In the right kind of way, by the way. I mean, I'm a notoriously picky eater. I always thought, you know, that would make a good, he was on TV, he traveled the world, and I thought that would make a good show. Take a picky eater with a guy who will eat anything and make him do it, right? And I would, for Anthony. But I just stop and I think, and he committed suicide. He committed suicide in while he was ready to film his next show. This is a guy that, as far as I'm concerned, and here, enjoy the ride. This is a guy who had everything. He literally was the definition of eat, drink, and be merry. And then that. Now, I'm sure there's somebody out there somewhere who knew that was the path Anthony was heading. Personally, and from just kind of a weird vicarious place, I always thought, man, I would love to see a guy with that kind of zest. And quite frankly, what I just read there, if you don't see the gospel in there, you're not listening. Man, I wish this guy would love Jesus the way he loves life, because then he would actually love life. I don't know. But I stop and I think about people who, it's all the appearances, and I'm going to put my mask on. And it's not because I'm trying to hide my sin. I just don't want you to see that inside it just, I don't have anything, right? That's the picture. And it's the not understanding that taking off the mask isn't about looking like a failure. It's just showing you the brokenness that you are and knowing a Savior who cares about the brokenness. It's probably what keeps us from being real with one another, even in a church. We greet one another. How are you? It's very rare, although it does happen, but it's very rare that we get honest. Because, you know, I don't want to burden you with my stuff. I don't want to tell you how horrible it's been. But man, if there's any place to be doing it, it's here. And I'm going to tell you, if you're not doing it here, you're not doing it out there. I've actually had some experiences. When we talk about a church, and here we're talking about Sardis, I've had some experiences, and I think some of these things I've shared with you to some extent in different points in time. I thought this was a good place because I really just want us to understand what this means, and then we're going to start walking through the passage. But I've had some experiences in churches that I would say I would call alive on the outside, but not necessarily on the inside. But first, let's talk about churches that I appreciate and alive on the outside, and I feel alive on the inside, from my vantage point at least, right? So when we go on vacation, my family goes on vacation, we go to church. I know that sounds strange for some people, and I wish it wouldn't. In fact, the first church I served under, the pastor was notorious. Anytime somebody went on vacation, you better bring back a bulletin from the church you went to. I've always wanted to enforce that, but I just never really have. But don't be surprised if I do. Did you know, I'm not sure you're aware of this, there are other churches, and it's okay to go visit them when you're away from your home. Okay, when we go on vacation, we go, and typically what do we try to do is we try to search out another, you know, one of our partnered churches, one of our CV churches. So most of the time we really like going into the Newport area. I don't know what it is about the Newport area. It's not a fancy city by any means. I love Newport. I really do. But in particular, one of the highlights for me to go to Newport is I love going to First B there and First Baptist. And Glenn is the pastor there, and Glenn has been a man who has really encouraged me in ministry. And it's because of me coming here that I had the connection with him, because he's part of our particular smaller association. And I just love going there and listening to Glenn. He does have a habit every now and then of going on vacation at the same time. I mean, how dare he? So I have to listen to one of his elders or something, but I love them all. But I enjoy that. I enjoy seeing that. He teaches completely different than me, so that's good. I need that. This summer we're going our vacation. We're going way south, too far to drive for Glenn. I told him that. I said, I love you, Glenn, but no, we're going to actually be closer to Langlois, which is my old stomping grounds. It's where our first church was as a youth pastor, and so I'm really looking forward to getting to sit under Rick House in person, rather than I watch his messages online all the time, but to be able to sit there under him, because that's another man who, if it wasn't for him, I would have given up on ministry altogether, multiple times. And in fact, not only do I get to hear him, but one of the church leaders there, a guy named AJ, who was in my youth group, he is now one of the church leaders there, and he shares in the preaching responsibilities, and I just absolutely love that. Those are good experiences. So I guess just like all these revelation letters, but there's a few years ago, we went up, we were on the far north coast. Again, too far for Glenn. But, you know, there's a CV church up in the area that we were at, and I've heard things about the CV church, but I didn't know the pastor at all. He never came to any of the CV stuff, not even the annual meeting, which ironically was just held just like 10 minutes away from his church. He was never really a part of things, but they were CV church nonetheless, and so I said, let's go. And we go, and it's a big church, big building, lots of people, big church. And I'll say, when we walked in, and the arrangement of the seating, everything was, man, you did not think you were on the coast, right? I mean, it was super hipster. The worship, oh man, the worship was loud. It was big. I mean, this stage could not contain all that was there. They didn't have one guitar, not two guitars. They had three guitars, two drummers. So many keyboards. It was huge. Stage lights. I was waiting for the fog to roll in. Luckily, it didn't. See, here's the problem, though. I made an observation during the worship time. Nobody was singing, except for the worship team. They didn't have the words up on a screen. They weren't in a bulletin. If you knew the song, I'm sure you could sing along. That's what we do at concerts, though, isn't it? And that's what it felt like. It was very well organized, and it was polished, and there were things, you know, transitions, and it was just like a beautifully orchestrated machine, like a rehearsed concert. I'm going to just say it. It was depressing. And I just watched it as everybody was just staring at them. Then, they had their announcement time. And the announcements definitely gave this impression that, man, this church is busy. They are doing stuff. In fact, they made sure they let everybody know, because we just happened to be there at the first of the month. And the first of the month, they do this big collection of canned goods, dry goods, things like that. They all get donated to the local food pantry. And they made sure to read a letter that said from the food pantry that if it wasn't for that church, they would have closed years ago. Then the pastor got up. I say he got up, but then he immediately went down because he sat on a stool, had notes over here, and he gave what I would say was probably one of the greatest TED Talks I've ever heard. If you understand what a TED Talk is, that's, you know, it's an encouraging talk for motivationally motivating you into industry, usually on some sort of topic. I will say he referenced a few verses. But that was it. He referenced them. He didn't even quote them. I'm going to say, if you haven't picked up on it yet, I don't know if I'm reading well here. I walked away going, man, I just wasted the last hour and a half of my life. There was literally no reason to be there. I got no Jesus at all. I don't even know if that church knows Jesus. I definitely wouldn't have known by walking in the respect that there wasn't anything, any semblance of anything that said this was even a church. I think this is a glimpse of what it can look like to be alive, have the appearance of life, but completely dead on the inside. I think through this time of COVID, the church has, and when I say the church, I'm talking about a lot of churches. The churches have been running on survival instinct for way too long. Too many people have been gone for too long. Even to the point where now they're even questioning, do I even need to go back? I mean, I can just tune in on YouTube on Tuesday. Doesn't even have to be Sunday. Many churches have pivoted a lot of their things, their ministries and whatnot. And reading this and actually reading a couple of different commentaries and whatnot, the word that kind of kept coming up by several different authors, and I'm just going to use their word, it's in terms of the Church of Sardis, it's like a church that's in a coma. And I stopped and I thought about this during our time of COVID. I think there's right now, maybe today, ironically, July 4th, right, in Oregon, maybe some of the churches are finally coming out of their coma. They're getting to come out of their coma. That's if they're waking up at all. And it's also the summer, which is usually when the churches ironically find themselves mostly going into survival mode and hibernation in the first place. Because everybody's taken off for vacation and stuff, right? That's your time. We get that. So there's some pictures. I don't know. I probably just brought the mood down way too much. Good. Let's walk through the passage a little bit here. All right, so some familiar things. In fact, this, if anything, this whole entire passage should just feel like, wait a minute, I think I've heard that somewhere before, right? The whole passage. So right away, our greeting thing. Okay, so who is God and what is he doing and all this? So you got the seven spirits and the seven stars. And again, if you've been with us through the whole series, you know what this is now, right? The seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit. And no, it's not to say we have seven Holy Spirits, right? But it is to say that there are seven churches and the Holy Spirit is represented in all seven, right? So seven, not unique spirits, seven unique churches, and the Holy Spirit's in each one of them, right? And it's to understand that the seven stars are the seven churches. And so we have these seven different letters. There's how the Holy Spirit intercedes with and on behalf of the seven churches. And the key word, though, here, right, is, or I should say phrase, is who has, right? So when we read that, the word of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. So there's a possession there, right? And that's very important to understand where we're going with this. It's an important reminder. The church belongs to him, God. It doesn't belong to itself, right? The church is not autonomous from God, right? After all, we are the body, but Jesus is the head. And I don't know about you, but last time I checked, if you lose your head, your body stops functioning. Okay, so it's important to understand whose church it is. It's and this, you know, the idea that a church is autonomous. Now it's kind of funny because see here in the CV, we're not a denomination; we're an association. That means that we associate, we connect with several other churches, a network of churches and whatnot. Yeah, there's a head office who helps orchestrate all those things. But at the end of the day, each CV church is autonomous. This sermon, by the way, wasn't handed down to me by James Gleason. Or any of the guys in the office. They don't say, okay, so this month, this is your topic or any of the things. Other denominations do that all the time. So that's our autonomy, right? But when it comes to who God is, we are not autonomous. It's to understand also in that who has that the Father sent the Holy Spirit by request of the Son, and that is the mark of what is his. That's what makes a church, right? It's not our works. It's not our name. It's not our 501c3 license. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. No Spirit, no church. And by the way, the Spirit comes because you, the believer, have the Holy Spirit in you, right? That's where he takes up residency. Scripture's clear about that. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. That's the mark, that's the seal, that's the guarantee. Those are all the different words that Paul uses. So when we use this word here, has, there's a sign of authority. Here is to say that he has this authority and he has this ownership. That's what it means when we say the one who has. And it's so important because I think so many churches have forgotten that. Well, we go back to Ephesus. They forgot that. And it's also to understand this. Jesus knows his church. And when we say church, let's make sure we're talking about the ecclesia. We're talking about the people called by God to himself for his purpose. So this church, Sardis, it has two identities, right? It has a perceived identity, and then it has its actual identity. And you'll notice that throughout this passage, at least at the front half of it, there's really nothing encouraging here. He doesn't have anything good to say. It's not, see, all the other churches, right? It's typically, I know this about you, and these are good things, but this I have against you. And here, it doesn't open that way. The only encouragement, which we'll get to here in a moment, is at least there's a couple of you who are faithful. A few. And that's it. And it's not because they're necessarily doing something wrong. I mean, we've got other churches that they're teaching false doctrine. I mean, that's no good. And yet these guys, it's not that they're doing something wrong, it's just that they're really not doing anything, right? Really, their point is to look like they're doing something. Just look busy. If you know me, you know that my hate for the bumper sticker, you know, look busy, Jesus is coming back, right? That's them. That's what they're doing. So remember when we started, the question is, how is the church today like the seven examples that were given in the seven churches? And there are little similarities that we'll find between each of the churches, which I'm going to say real quick here, and this may come across as odd. Maybe encouraging isn't the right word that I want to use here, but I think it's kind of encouraging, or at least it's reassuring, because it says something about the churches. There's a lot of churches who have a lot of dumb stuff happening in them, stuff that quite frankly should just disqualify them from being a church altogether. And yet, as we read through this, Jesus doesn't walk away from them. There's opportunity. There are things he doesn't give opportunity for. But I would say this, if anything, it demonstrates something that you're not alone in the struggle. Often we get so inner focused about what's happening in our life that we forget, you know what? The very same thing might be happening in somebody else's life, and or it already has. And this is where iron starts to sharpen iron. One of my most encouraging things for me on a pretty weekly basis is getting together with some other pastors. And we're not talking strategies, and we're not talking, my church is bigger than your church or any of those things. We're lamenting through the process that we're going through and realizing we're not alone in this. It's not something we did, but looking at, okay, so God, what are you doing through this? And it's also a reminder that in this encouragement to say that Christ hasn't abandoned his church, but rather he gives us the opportunity to, shall we say, get into gear, get back, get right. We have a better word for it. It's just a word people don't like, repent, which means return. So the image again, the church in a coma, right? Think about it. The machines are beeping. You might even be breathing on your own, not even assisted, but nonetheless, you're not awake. You're not active. You're not doing anything. It just looks like you're alive. The question then becomes, what is important? That a church looks alive or actually being alive, and what does that even mean? What are the markers of success, right? What is it that we say, this is how we measure things, and how do we figure out our status, right? And we can start using all the good classic illustrations, right? So stop and think about what it looks like to, prune a rose bush. You know, if you properly prune a rose bush, it looks dead. So I think there's a picture there to say, you know, sometimes it's not about looking alive. Just looking alive doesn't necessarily make you alive, right? So in the case of a rose bush, if you're going to prune it right, it looks ugly for a moment. For a moment. Psalm 1 tells us that a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water bears its fruit in its season. Well, how do I know a tree is alive? I mean, like truly alive, because it's amazing how a tree can look alive and be dead, right? Well, the question is, when does it bear fruit? But a tree doesn't bear fruit 24/7, 365 days a year. Right? You don't really even pay attention to the fruit tree until what? Well, the blossoms come out, right? I mean, what a beautiful time in Salem or down on the waterfront in Portland when the cherry trees blossom. Oh, it's amazing. And then the mess comes when it clogs all the gutters. But that's a different story. But we don't know that tree's alive until. So there are moments where it may not seem like it, but can you imagine if a tree was just always in blossom but never gave any fruit? How disappointing would that be? How discouraging would it be at the end of the day? And how unspecial would it be when the moment happens or doesn't happen, because, you know, it's just always that way. There's something about this, and I think we need to figure that out. There's a bit of contrast also in this church, as I mentioned before, with Smyrna. Because when we look at Smyrna, it looks like it's a dying church because they're literally dying. They're so faithful that they're getting killed. And Jesus is just like, just hold on. Well, actually, he says, hold on and keep dying. but there's a reward at the end. But they're not out there trying to, become bigger. They're just making sure they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Again, I said there's a lot of familiar language in this particular passage, and just this picture of what it means to wake up and all of these things. So I want to look at some of these other places, right? So Jesus says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within all of are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this actually comes from what we know as the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, which, you know, is a whole nother set of seven we can make a whole nother sermon series on, right? It's called job security. And the picture, though, is this you're beautiful on the outside. And I get flooded with images that God has put in my life at different points in time. Some of them, again, I've shared. I think of the time when we were in St. Helens. And while we were in St. Helens, the church was responsible for two different cemeteries that were part of the grounds. On one side, next to the church, was this big, nice rolling hillside. And it was a cemetery. It was very, very beautiful, right? It was always manicured and it was kept up really, really nice. There was no standing stones. It was all in the ground. So it's just this nice, beautiful field. And when the flowers are out there, it's beautiful. You can't, for a dead person, you can't ask for a better view, is what I'm saying, right? It was wonderful. And then over across the street was an old pioneer cemetery, right? The last person to get buried in that cemetery was like at least 70 years ago, kind of a thing, right? And it was scary, right? It was horrifying. The ground was not level because, see, back in the day, and Brenda can testify to this, you didn't bury somebody 6 feet deep. You didn't have time. And so you're lucky if they're 3 feet down. And there's no liners, and they're just in a pine box at best. And I'm just going to say, over time, those things tend to dissipate, disintegrate, along with the contents. So over there, and lots of tall stones, a lot of them were rock, not necessarily granite. So, of course, over time, they've weathered, they've chipped, they've broken. Right, and so the only way you could even try to keep up that place is you just had to walk carefully with a weed whacker. Right, the simple fact is, over here in this cemetery, you could have a beautiful picnic. Why you would do that, I don't know. Some people do, but you could. But over there, you've got, I think there's a witch's curse, and I'm going to get haunted if I go there. Right, that you just don't go there. And I've shared this story before. I had one of my kids in my youth group. He was aspiring filmmaker, so we made a film over there. And what do you make? What kind of film do you make in a cemetery like that? Well, it's a zombie film, and so that's what we did. And I just remember one time in one particular scene, he's running, and then all of a sudden he disappears. And I'm like, I don't remember that being the plan. And then I hear a cry, "Mike, come, hurry!" And I get over there, and behind this big old tomb, there's Matt, and he's like, I only see one leg. I'm like, what happened to your leg? He goes, it's in there. He went right through it, right? His leg went right through that ground. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's sorry. I'm leaving you here. And we had to pull him out, right? And we had to throw some dirt on there. It was very odd, awkward. But I stop and I think about that, right? Quite frankly, though, just the contrast. Like, we know what's over there. Oh, that's ugly. It's the same thing over there. That beautiful place, it's got the same contents. Maybe a little better preserved. But nonetheless, it's full of dead people. I can go even further back. When I was in college, before I got married, I had a reoccurring seasonal job, various different holidays, at the Riverview Abbey, Portland's largest mausoleum. I spent a lot of time with dead people for a while. I was actually encouraged to take up that job, funeral director. But my mom was the accountant there. And this place was immaculate. I don't know if you've ever been into a really nice mausoleum. That sounds weird to say it that way. But this place was huge. Corridor after corridor after corridor. And every corridor had a theme, a marble theme, right? Like there was colors to it. My primary job was, it was so big, was that I started on one end, and the hope was by the end of the day, I got to the other end with a push broom and a dust rag, and I had to keep everything looking really nice and shiny, and then help people along the way that might need it, you know, putting flowers up or something like that, be available. But the whole goal, though, was I had to go through every single corridor, and I would. And there's one particular corridor that always struck me. It was named Madrona. All of the corridors were either trees or flowers. And Madrona was, we called it the mob hall, because there was a lot of Italians in this particular one. And the marble was all these rich, lush browns and golds. And it was kind of a darker one because of all those tones, right? But there was a lot of Italian names all over the place. And all of the you know, you're talking about marble this big and wall that goes way high and all this kind of stuff. And lots of crucifixes, like some would have 2, 3, 4 crucifixes on them. Like I thought one would probably be sufficient, but okay. And all sorts of other ornate things on these. But the whole place, though, I mean, if you know marble's beautiful, especially when it's shining, right? And there were a couple times I actually had to, because I was low man on totem pole, I had to crawl into those things because they, over time, cobwebs would form. And well, you don't want cobwebs hanging down while they entomb somebody, you know. And so you have to climb in. And just that idea of, I just remember contemplating life once, lying down inside one of these, knowing there's somebody up there, and there. But again, so beautiful. The place was so serene. Like you could not find a more peaceful place on earth than walking those corridors. And I was surrounded by dead people. Wow. I guess my sermon's over. I don't know what just happened, Gary. The Spirit is speaking. I'm completely bumped out. That's awkward. So can we get it back up? No. I don't number my slides. Just if you can find the Matthew 23 passage, that's fine. Wow, I really need to read the verse to get my next point. Yeah. I mean, if you can just get it back up, I can get us there. Technology. Can we get there? Yeah, just start at the beginning. I wasn't that far in. I should be, but I'm not. Let's see here. Oh, no, it played back. Okay. There we are. Okay. Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your work complete in the sight of my God. And that's that wake up. Right? It's waking up, and those should be familiar words. In Mark 5, we have the story of Jairus, and he's a leader of the synagogue, and he wants Jesus to come and heal his daughter, right? But then word comes, and it's too late. I don't know if you've ever noticed this about Jesus, but Jesus has a habit of showing up late a lot, right? Because why? Because our timing is not his timing, right? That's a little bit of a joke there, okay? Jesus shows up exactly when he's supposed to show up. In fact, he's there before you need him. But Nonetheless, we have that moment, right? And so Jesus then goes in and everybody's crying and he literally is not comforting at all to the people there. He's like, what is your guys' deal? What is your problem? Why are you crying about this, right? It's not sensitive at all. Jesus has no bedside manner sometimes. And this is one of those moments. But it's because Jesus understands life and death. These people don't. Right? And so this is what happens next. He says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say you, arise. You could also say, wake up. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Mark just wants to make sure you know it's not a baby. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Let's get practical here. She's hungry. But it's this moment, right? He just takes her by the hand and he says, arise, wake up. You're not supposed to. Now, keep in mind, Jewish understanding, you know, they wouldn't necessarily use the word dead. The sleep is usually the term there, right? And just stop and think about when we sleep, we are dead to the world, right? That's the idea. That's the picture. I say this because please, please, please don't buy into the stupid lies out there. Oh, she wasn't this is really, she didn't rise from the dead. She just was in a coma, or she was maybe just mostly dead, or something like that. Don't go the little, the Princess Bride route, right? She's dead, right? Absolutely. And he takes her by the hand, which, by the way, also screams something in the face of what it means to be a Jewish rabbi. You don't touch dead things. You don't. And here, she's dead. Everybody's crying. And he takes her by the hand. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. He knows better. And he takes her by the hand and tells the little girl, it's time to get up. How about Lazarus? Right? I mean, 4 days dead. This you could go, well, she just died. Right? 4 days dead. And what does he tell him? Come here. Right? Literally, get up. Come here. What does it mean when the dead are better at obeying Jesus than the living? Because I am alive, but I'm acting dead. I'm playing dead half the time. Because after all, the dead, they've got nothing to lose, right? If I'm dead, I'm still dead. And we understand if Jesus is the resurrection, and after all, if he is the resurrection, then great. If he's not, then I guess Paul says we're to be pitied. But it's to understand this, though, that, when he says, I haven't found your works complete, he's saying you're not done yet, right? You've got breath, right? So don't even think you're off the hook, right? I take us back last week, right? I take us back to Jonah for a moment there, right? And Jonah's writing his life off, right? Oh, I guess this is it. I'm over. I wish I had followed God, but okay. Guess dead people can't do anything. And they're like, no, not so fast. Puke them up on shore. Also, just real quick here, last week it was pointed out to me by my son, the Multnomah student, that Jonah's prayer is in chapter 2. I guess I said 3, so he corrected me. He's gunning for my job. But no, seriously, though, I mean, Jonah was, he, as far as he was concerned, death was an escape at that point. And God's like, you're not done. That's what this is talking about here. This isn't a rebuke just to say, oh, you're just not doing the job. It's like, no, as long as you've got breath in your lungs today, you're mine. And as long as you're mine, we got work to do. You don't get to sit it out. That's not what's happening here. Again, going back to more familiar language. So he talks about here, talking about the thief, right? And the thief that comes, right? And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord is coming, and it'll be like a thief in the night. Right? Matthew 24, Jesus teaches us this. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And that's a downer. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. 2 men in the field, one will be taken, one left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake. for you do not know on what the day of the day of our Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready for, or you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's, you know, the question of the day. Why does Jesus not just tell us when he's coming back? Because that's the day you'll stay awake. You'll just sleep until then. Right? That's the picture here. That's what's happening. Right? And so when we stop and we think about these things and we read Revelation, behold, I'm coming like a thief. This is 16, right? Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garment on, that he may not go about naked and seen exposed. That's a little bit of humor there, right? But it's literally, what is he saying? Don't get caught with your pants down. Right? The picture of the soldier that is always ready, right? Ephesians 6. Keep your garment on, which then just takes us right back to verse 4. And yet you have still a few in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. So the image of the white garment all throughout Revelation is this unsoiled, that is to say there's no blood. You ever notice that? Jesus, all his garments are ruined at the front half of Revelation until we get to the last two chapters. He's drenched in blood. But not us. We're white. One of my favorite phrases, one of my favorite Talmudic phrases is, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, right? That you're so close to Jesus, whatever he kicks up, that's on you. Even here, you don't even have that, right? You are clean. And again, I think it's interesting when we look at this church, their soiled garment situation here, it's not because they've allowed outside influence. There's nothing outside of this church that's harming it. They've become their own worst enemy by just trying to keep up those appearances, look appealing to those on the outside. Unlike Laodicea, which is the last church that we'll be looking at, which is just purely apathetic. These guys are trying to at least look like they're not apathetic. And there's been a lot of different movements over the years that's all been in the name of evangelism. A lot of times we'll use phrases like purpose-driven churches, purpose-driven ministries. We need to chuck those books as far as they can possibly go. The seeker-sensitive movement, which started with good intention, but never got to grace. And the seeker-sensitive, if you're not familiar with it, it's just the idea of removing all obstacles that might resemble church so people who aren't comfortable with church will come. Well, I'm going to tell you, as soon as you remove everything, it's not church anymore. It's a clubhouse. That's all it is. And we start to see what the effect of, you know, looking appealing. But there's rarely any substance. Right? They have mega churches and their large staffs and their big budgets. They can do all things through the offering that they have rather than Christ. And then they provide a place. Unfortunately, it's a place where people don't have to be known. You can come in and you can leave and nobody even notices. And people like that. I think that's the reason why people go to the bigger crowded churches sometimes, because, you know, I come in at 10:31 and I leave at, I think he's closing prayer, I'm out. There's no accountability, and I mean that in the sense of what accountability actually looks like in community, and that's holding one another up. Not telling somebody what to do, but walking with them in it. In fact, those seven woes, one of those woes is that, you know, you travel across land and sea to make a convert, and all you're doing, this is what Jesus says, all you're doing is making them twice the sons of hell that you are. And that's what these churches are. I've always said it before when it comes to youth ministry, and I think it's just purely what it is. What you win people with, you win them too. Win them to big concerts on Sunday morning, then that's what they're going to be there. They're not worshiping anymore. You're worshiping for them. Win them to bigger and better events, then what happens when the bigger, better events don't happen? They don't come. It's pretty simple. But there is encouragement here. It's not all doom and gloom, at least for a few. There's a remnant of sorts, not to be confused with the 144,000, different remnant. It's just a remnant. There's something about a group of people living amongst the dead. They are living the perseverance that we're called to live. And again, I stop and I think, you know, whether it's that rose bush pruning illustration, or you stop and you think about a properly clear-cut forest, which I know there's some people here that kind of gives you shivers, but just think about it for a moment. If a forest is clear-cut properly and it's replanted and it's done like that, it comes back stronger, right? And the oxygen that it provides is better than trees that are actually dead and not doing anything anymore, right? If it's done right, if it's done healthy. My favorite picture is something that I've lived through in my own personal time, and some of you have as well, but you know, go back to 1980. I remember when Mount St. Helens had a point, right? And I remember watching that point from my grandma's backyard disappear. And I remember people saying it'll never be the same again. Now, granted, it's not going to get a point again, but they said that forest will be dead for decades and decades and like it'll be my grandchildren that might see a semblance of life. You go fly over that now, and there is more vegetation now than there has ever been on St. Helens. And it took a big blow up, a deadly blow up, to make that happen. This remnant, they're what's left over of the big blow up, or what's about to happen. I mean, after all, aren't we supposed to, we're supposed to be born again, which kind of implies maybe we need to die too. Have you ever seen the picture? It's always been my favorite picture, and God gave me this. That sounds weird to say it that way, but it's the only way I can say it, many years ago. But it was just this picture, right, of a stump. A tree that had come down, cut off, it's a stump. It's still in the ground. And then there's a sprout of a new tree growing out of it. And that's Sardis. That's what it's about. I mean, we're talking when it comes to this remnant, like this small amount, we're talking about revival. So often, people get the picture that revival is this big outbreak. Nuh-uh. You look through all the history and all the revivals, and it all starts with one or two people. Always. It's not because everybody got suddenly organized and we formed a plan and we're going to make something happen. It was because somebody just decided, you know what, I'm going to actually start living what I'm reading. So again, I would ask this. Are we not to be born again people? Are we not resurrected from a dead, deceitful heart? Are we not found in Christ's resurrection? Because if it didn't happen, again, we're pitied. Have we not been promised the resurrection itself? Did Jesus not say, I am the resurrection, and by the way, the life? And did he not also say anyone who believes in him would have this too? And see, all of this is in contrast. It's all in contrast to what is actually happening, what we see actually happen towards the end of this letter. And I know we're pushing time, but I really want to make sure I don't overlook this. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garment, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I want to spend a second there on that blot out, because there are a lot of people who will teach a lot of wrong things about this passage, and they will use this phrasing. So let's look at what this verse actually says, not versus what it does not say. It says, I will never blot out, right? And he's talking about the faithful, the called, the ones who have responded, his. I will never blot out. It does not say, or I will blot you out. This is important. Because there are people who will teach you can lose your salvation, and that somehow that is this picture that if God says, I will never blot you out, it implies he could blot you out. Don't go down that path, because the scripture does not teach that. This passage and others that refer to whether it be the book of life and the blotting out of anything, it's not about losing salvation. It is giving us the promise that to be in the book is to be secure. Do not think of this book as some sort of roll call. I know there's some hymns out there that like to talk about it that way. It's not. Do not think of this as, when you say that magic prayer, God is just waiting with his pen to write your name in, that's the moment you get into this book. Because if you read Revelation 17:8, it tells us that all of the names that are in that book were written there before the foundations, meaning before you got to say your magic prayer. The blotting out is not about removing a name. In fact, the same phraseology here, right, the phrasing that's used here is used back in Isaiah. And it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Notice how he also blots it out for his sake, not yours. But what does this blotting out mean? Blotting out your transgressions, your sins. Blotting out is about forgetting, not recording. No record against you. Go back to what love is and how is love defined in 1 Corinthians. It has no record of wrong. It's not about being forgotten by God. And so understand that when we talk about these things and the passages that make it sound, especially in the Old Testament, that God blots out names, it's to say there are those that are his and there are those that are not. The ones that are his are in, they're in his book. Keep going real quick here with the familiar language. Luke 12, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. So that's what he's talking about. I will confess you before the Father, right? But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Do you hear that? Everyone who speaks, somebody can speak very rudely about Jesus and still be forgiven. But the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That is to say, the one who rejects the Holy Spirit. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should defend or how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit, because you haven't rejected him, will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And there's this picture. Those who acknowledge are acknowledged. Those who deny are denied. And I will say there's a certain level of in between. Don't forget Peter denied Jesus before man 3 times. There is a point when we talk about this blasphemy, and I've done sermons on that. I'm not going to do it again right now. It's just understand it's somebody who lives a life of constant, consistent denial, and they die that way. That's who we're talking about. And so what I also want to point out is when that is said by Jesus in the Revelation 3 passage we've been looking at this morning, do you understand it's not new revelation? It's something that Jesus has already talked about. It's something we should already know. It's why we should be without excuse. See, at the end of the day, the only one who could deny and the only one who could live in that denial, absolutely secure in their denial, is one who doesn't know him. And I want to give you a challenge. Call it homework, if you will. Is it okay to give homework from church? I know it's summer, but deal with it. Read John 17, specifically, right? 1 through 26. Read John 17. This is the high priestly prayer. And when you read this, you ask yourself, whose choice? Who belongs to who? Ask yourself the questions I've constantly used over the years now, right? The Timothy matrix, right? The what is true and in this passage, and then therefore what's not true. What did I used to think? But now I realize reading the actual passage, I go, oh, that's not true anymore. And what should I stop doing because I thought something was true, now I know it's not true. And what should I start doing? Or how about the 4 gospel questions? Ask the question this: who is God? What has he done? Who are you? What are you to be doing? And you ask those questions in that order when you read a passage. Because if you read them backwards, you will make a God in your own image. Look at what God has done and what Jesus gives praise for in John 17. And understand there is no removing you from salvation. Because what is given is kept. Because after all, as we opened up this passage, this is the one who has the churches. See, really, this is all, at the end of the day, it's about identity. The question is, what is your identity? As a church, if our identity is found in who or what we are doing, we've missed the mark. If anytime we do something, it has to be preceded with Scio Baptist Church, we've missed the mark. We need to, we should be found in Him, by Him, for Him, through Him. And when someone asks, it's not just, I mean, I think the answer is easy enough. Why is it you do what you do? Jesus, can I talk to you about Him? Not about me. It's to understand that it's by His grace and His grace alone. It's not just because Jesus told me, right? It's because I'm following Him. In our Sunday school class, there's a little point he points out in the chapter we just happened to be in. It says, you know, that the vast majority of the books in Christian bookstores are all on leadership and not on following. What a shame. Aren't we called to be disciples? Aren't disciples supposed to be following? Instead, we're all worried about how to lead. But the encouragement is this: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Not me, what the Spirit says. And if we're going to combo this with anything, let's combo it with James. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. When you come to the communion table this morning, don't come to a dead religion. Don't come because it's just what you do. Don't come because you're afraid if you don't come, somebody's going to look and go, oh, what's wrong with them? That's one of the reasons, by the way, why I really wanted to get away from the passing the communion plate, because I think a lot of people took communion because they were too worried that somebody might notice they weren't taking communion. Because it's just there, right? I mean, I told you, I went to church for a year, took communion. I wasn't a believer. That was not good. I didn't understand what I was doing, why I was doing, and why it was even important. It didn't matter how many times the pastor would say what it is. I did it because everybody else was doing it. That's not Christianity. That's not what we're called to. We're called to life. Be alive. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for... Lord, we thank you for the trials and the tribulations. We thank you for the high points and the joys. Father, we thank you for the things that we can look forward to. I consider this next week is going to be, I know in my family's life, just a busy, busy mess of things. But Lord, the fruit of it on Saturday, to see two who love each other commit themselves to one another. Father, let us be that. If we're going to be busy, let it be with a purpose. Let us work hard because the day is short. But Father, let us be found faithful first. And Father, I know in my life and I know in others that there's, I don't know, Lord, we're playing with dead things. Let's leave them in the ground where they belong. Let's come awake. Father, we can't do that without you. We can't do that without the Spirit that you have given us. Let us live as if that's true. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, you are alive. You are awake. Just go into this week and be those things. One other thing I want to make sure I mentioned. Monday, July 12th, there's going to be a Pancakes and Prayer evening at 6 o'clock here, which is going to involve eating pancakes, praying together, spending time together. That's... Monday, July 12th at 6 o'clock. Hope to see you there.